Mark chapter 10, begin verse 17, and here's what the word of our God says. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And so Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me, take up your cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' And so Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the first last.'" Let's pray together. Father, we commit to you at this time our hearts, our minds, our ears, and our attention. And we ask that you will speak to us in only a way that you can through your Holy Spirit as mediated through your word. Help us to see the significance of this moment, that we're not just here in an exercise of futility, or that hearing to listen to me speak, we're here to hear from you. So with that in mind, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease, that you may increase. I pray that I may disappear so that all people will see is the word of God. And Father, speak to us through your Spirit. Comfort us. Cause us to look at our own hearts and our own lives and to align them with your will for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked at last week, we saw the interaction that Jesus had with the rich man. And as we thought through that whole passage of Scripture, that text that was set before our eyes, I think that in some ways it might have been startling for us to see a man who came with eagerness, enthusiasm, sincerity. He was a good man, and the text even tells us that he was loved by Jesus. But Jesus called him to do something that he was not exactly willing to do. He told him to part with his possessions and his wealth, to give it all to the poor and follow him. I think that kind of demand to follow Jesus is startling. At least it was for the disciples, as we will see here in this text. Here we have a man who is eager to follow Jesus and is given an impossible demand. He has all the marks that we would think of a professing Christian: enthusiasm, sincerity. He was excited about the potential to follow Jesus. He was a good man. He was a rich man who could have used his riches for the kingdom of God. But one thing, according to Jesus, that he lacked was unmitigated devotion to God. He told him that he lacked one thing. In fact, the text actually tells us that he looked at him. So he saw through the man all the pretentiousness of him, all the superficiality of him. He saw through that, and he saw exactly what it was that he lacked. And what he lacked was unmitigated devotion to follow Jesus. And it was illustrated when Jesus called him to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor and follow him. This was actually startling to disciples, and it's startling to us today. But Jesus clearly states that no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate one or love the other, or else you'll be loyal to one or serve the other. You cannot serve God and money. And that is what the rich man lacked, is he lacked trust in God and in God alone. He trusted in his wealth, and he didn't trust in God. And so as the disciples are thinking through all that just transpired, this episode before their very eyes, they're startled by it. They don't know what to think. It has shaken them directly to the core. In fact, Jesus knew this. And that's why we see that it tells us in verse 23 that Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, he looked around. In other words, he looked intently, just as he looked at this rich young man. And he saw past all of his superficiality, then saw what he lacked. He also looked at the disciples, and he saw that they were disturbed, that they were unsettled in their heart. And that causes him to say what he does say. And this is what Jesus says, and he says it at least three times. He says it twice, almost the same way, and then he intensifies it by giving an illustration. And this is what he tells us. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And twice, Jesus warns us about the hindrances of riches and entering the kingdom of God. And this is an obvious response to the rich man who refused to follow Jesus because he trusted in his riches. That's what we see in verse 24. When Jesus makes this statement, the disciples, they're astonished by it. They can't believe what they're hearing, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says it again with just a little bit of a tweak. He gives them a terminology, calls them children, which is signifying his love for them, his nearness to them. And then he says how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. You see the difference? Not only does he call them children, but he also says how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And to further intensify his saying, Jesus uses a hyperbolic expression. He uses an exaggeration to drive home the point. And what he does is he takes the largest animal in that region, which was a camel. And he took the smallest opening that was in that region. It was known to all of them, which was the eye of a needle. And you probably know what that looks like. You have a needle, and you thread that string through that eye. And so Jesus makes the statement that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as you hear that, what are you thinking? The impossibility of it. The impossibility of a large animal like a camel going through the eye of a needle, something that we thread our string through. And yet that's what Jesus teaches us, that it's easier for a camel to do this than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is saying here in verse 25 is intended to be as shocking as well as absurd. And it is used to set up the disciples' response in verse 26 along with Jesus' retort to them. And so upon hearing this, what do the disciples say? First of all, we're getting some insight into their emotion. We've already seen something of their emotion in verse 24 when Jesus makes his initial response that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were astonished. And then upon hearing this, the text tells us, and they were greatly, or they were exceedingly astonished. In other words, they were extremely troubled by this. They were troubled by the saying of Jesus. In fact, their response to Jesus' saying is similar to the response of the rich man. Because when the rich man was called to sell all of his possessions, he was troubled by it. In fact, we're told in verse 22, it says, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful. And I think those are the same actions that are personifying the disciples as they're hearing Jesus' word, that how hard it is for one to enter the kingdom of God. They're greatly astonished. They're exceedingly astonished. They are baffled by what Jesus is teaching. And that causes them to make the statement that they do. It's impossible. It's impossible. before we think through verses 26 to 27, I think that it would be helpful for us to once again to review, as we did last week, what it means to be rich. Because whenever we look through the Bible and we see these condemnations in regards to riches, and we see Jesus make statements like how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, we somehow think that we're exempt from these words. And the reason we think that we're exempt from this is because we don't believe that this applies to us because we're not rich. I talked about this last week. When we think about the rich in our views, and the way that contemporary culture has declared it or shown it is that the 1% is rich. We hear that a lot of time in the political realm, that only the 1% are going to get tax cuts. And what that means is that millionaires and billionaires, those are the ones that make up the 1%. And so in our mind, we believe those are the rich people. And so as a consequence of this, we have a distortive view of what it means to be rich. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the Bible has a lot to say about riches, condemning riches, the exploitation that comes as a result of riches, or how people's attention is drawn away from God because of riches. There is a lot that it has to say about it. Now, surely the Bible is not just speaking to the 1% of the world, right? So when we think about riches, what does it mean to be rich? Well, I identified it last week in my own personal life. When I think about riches, I think that being rich means to really not know what it means to be in want. I don't know what it means to be hungry. Now, there's days like I've missed a meal or two. It doesn't happen very often, but when that happens, I get hungry. But I don't know what it means to be truly hungry, to have intense hunger pangs, to be starving. I don't know what it means not to drink clean water, to live in a home with central heating air, to have a car, to have a TV, to have a computer, to have cell phones, to have all the luxuries that we have in our life. I don't know what it really means to be in want. I don't have just a lot of excess of money, but I'm not hurting as far as food and clothing and cars and all those types of things that all normal Americans have. And so I think that when we think about what it means to be rich, it's not just applying to the 1% of people, it's applying to people like us. Two-thirds of the world lives in abject poverty. In other words, they don't know what it means to have a meal every day. They don't know what it means to have clean water. They don't know what it means to have a concrete floor. They don't know what it means to have indoor plumbing. And so the teaching here is not just for these 1%. The teaching here is for us today. And we need to grasp that truth in our own heart and our own mind, that when Jesus said how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God as far as riches is concerned, he's talking to us. He's talking to prosperous Americans who don't know what it means to be in want. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, you may be thinking, in the same light the disciples are, how hard it is then. It's impossible to be saved. That's what they said. Who then can be saved? It's a rhetorical question with the expected answer, no. No one can be saved. If this is the condition, if this is demand, then no one can be saved. In fact, I think that the New Living Translation absolutely captures the emotion better. If you have that translation, it says, who in the world can be saved? And Jesus' response to them was, it is impossible. With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible. Now, although not intending to be, the disciples asked a great question. They asked the question, who then can be saved? And it appears that Jesus is making headway with them. If we remember, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, that they lacked understanding. But it seems now that it's beginning to resonate with them. They're being captured by what Jesus is teaching them. And they're asking the right question. Who then can be saved? They have come to the conclusion that it is impossible to be saved from a human perspective. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, no one can do or say to be saved. Salvation is impossible with men, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And the word of Jesus makes evident with the disciples what it should have made evident with the rich man. They're beginning to understand who they are. They're understanding their deficiency. They're understanding their dependence. They're understanding that they're powerless, that they can't do anything. That was the point that the rich man never got to. He still had his money. But the disciples now understand their own deficiency. And the question that the disciples ask encapsulates what Jesus means in Mark chapter 10 and verse 15, where he said, whoever does not receive the kingdom as a little child will by no means enter it. In other words, whoever does not come to God with nothing, they won't enter the kingdom of God. Whoever does not come to God without any inability, that you can't achieve this on your own, coming to God with total dependence, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot save ourselves or earn eternal life by any means of ourselves. Only God through Jesus Christ can save, give eternal life, or cause us to inherit or to enter in the kingdom of God. This encapsulates basically what Paul's teaching is, that salvation is by grace. It's a gift of God through faith, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. And that's a conclusion and reality that we all need to come to be able to understand the reality and nature of salvation. It is impossible for you to be saved. But praise be to God that he makes it possible through his son Jesus Christ. As we think about the disciples trying to understand the teaching of Jesus and why they had a hard time understanding this concept of riches and eternal life and why it was difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, we have to understand something about the way that the Old Testament understood riches, and specifically the way that riches was understood in the days of Jesus. Now, when you look in the Old Testament in regards to riches, it's kind of a mixed bag. In some passages of scriptures, we learn that riches actually is a sign of favor or divine blessing. But in other passages of scriptures, it is condemned because of the potential exploitation of the poor. But by the time of Jesus, riches had categorically been understood as a sign of favor. In fact, that is why the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 is so potent to the hearers, especially who the Pharisees, who the Bible describes as lovers of money. As Jesus describes the two characters, one rich and one poor, the hearers presuppose that the rich man is blessed by God and Lazarus is cursed because he's poor. And at the depth of the two characters, Jesus shocks his hearers by having Lazarus in heaven and the rich man in hell. So for the disciples, to have riches was a sign of divine favor. Furthermore, when we think about the rich man that we saw in verses 17 through 22, the rich man was eager about the potential of following Jesus. He was pious, and his wealth could have been used for charitable acts. If the rich, pious man who appears to have the sign of God's blessing on him can't enter the kingdom of God, who then can be saved? So that's the thought process of the disciple. And it got them to the point where Jesus began to say, now you're getting it. It isn't possible for you to be saved, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. As we think through the danger of wealth, I think we need to realize that it is a real danger for all of us here this morning. Wealth and riches and possessions, that it is a danger, and it draws our affections away from God. And we need to think about ways in which we combat the danger of wealth. And obviously the first way we combat the danger of wealth is that we are willing to forsake all for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ was to call us to sell all like he did the rich man, then we would willingly do so, happily and cheerfully do so. But we need to understand something of the function of wealth, the function and purpose of the money and possessions that God has blessed us with is not for your personal happiness or for your comfort. But what God has given us in our bank account or our houses or our car or whatever it is we have, it is for God's glory and for his purposes. In fact, when the psalmist prayed for God's blessing, tangible, material blessing, he did so with the intended purpose that whatever blessing God would give, that it would be used to glorify God and make his name great among the nations. In fact, in Psalm 67, this is what he says, "Oh, be merciful to us, bless us, cause his face to shine upon us." Why? "That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among the nation," for the intended purpose that the people would praise God. And so when the psalmist asked God to bless him, he did so with an eye, with the intended purpose that God would be glorified and that his name would be great among the nations. So there was a missionary purpose for the blessings of God. Now, when we think about the wealth that Scriptures teaches us and examples that we have in Scripture, to be sure, we learn that the Gospels in the life of Jesus, that there were followers of Jesus who were wealthy people who Jesus did not call to divest their wealth. We also learn that the early church had wealthy people. In fact, one of the most familiar two people in the Gospels that we know that were wealthy was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a wealthy man who the Bible distinctly describes as a follower of Jesus Christ. And he used his wealth and his influence to secure Jesus' body from Pilate, and he provided the tomb for Jesus. Nicodemus was a rich and influential man, and he brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes for preparing Jesus' body at burial. Not only did he bring that, but he also bought it. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. That's a lot of money to spend on something like that. He was really a rich man. These two men use their wealth to serve and minister to Jesus. That's what they're characterized by. We see that they're wealthy, but then the Bible describes how they use their wealth to serve and to minister to Jesus. We also learn about a short man by the name of Zacchaeus, who was a wealthy man, and he used his wealth to exploit people, the poor people. But then he becomes a follower of Jesus and then uses his wealth to serve Jesus. In fact, he gives half of his money to the poor, and then he returns fourfold to all the people that he defrauded. In the early church, wealthy members were noted for their generosity. So the Scriptures talks about these wealthy people because they were generous with their money. All these people were wealthy. They divested their wealth in such a way to show that Jesus Christ was their greatest treasure. I think that brings up maybe something we ought to think about. If we were to look at our own budget, the money that comes in and the money that we spend, could we see from our budget that Christ was our greatest treasure by the way we spend our money, by the way we invest our money? What evidences in our own budget, in the way that we spend our wealth and our possessions and the things that we buy, show that Christ is our greatest treasure? And I think following the example of the wealthier followers of Christ is how we combat the impeding dangers of wealth in regard to entering the kingdom of God. To combat the dangers of prosperity, we must see our money and our possessions as a gift of God with the intended purpose to glorify him and make his name great among the nations. The money is not for us to find happiness and comfort. It is given to us for the purpose to glorify God and to serve him. The money that we have is not money that we have earned. It is money that God has given us. He owns everything. Everything that we have is a gift of God, and we need to see our money and possessions in that way. In fact, the prophet Malachi tells us that when we don't use our money to honor, glorify, and serve God, we rob him. We steal from him. Why? Because what we have belongs to him. God has merely made us stewards or managers over his money. And when we don't dispense our money in a way that is pleasing to God, we rob him, we steal from him, and we make ourselves to be thieves. And I think that's why the tithe or the 10% to the local church is a good starting point for us to combat against the dangers of wealth and our hearts being captured by our money and our possessions. One of the ways that we can combat this way. And when we do give, we don't do so grudgingly or out of compulsion, but we do so cheerfully, knowing that God gave his greatest gift to us, his treasured son for us. So we should give to him as he calls us to give so. So we need to beware of the dangers of riches and the hindrance that it causes for entering the kingdom of God. And as the text begins to develop, not only shows us the danger of riches, but it also shows the danger of all kinds of things in our life, other things that we may treasure. If you'll note, when Peter hears this, what Jesus teaches, he says in verse 28, then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. We have left all. That's underscored there. All and follows you. Peter wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. He was just stating the fact. This is what we have done. So in contrast to the rich man's failure to repent, to forsake his riches and believe, to follow Jesus, Peter asserts that the disciples have done just that. They have left everything to follow Jesus. Now, to be sure, Peter still possessed a home and a boat, but he and the disciples had surrendered themselves to Jesus. Whatever Jesus told them to leave, they left and followed him. In fact, we look back in Mark chapter 1 when this incident takes place, and it says, and as he walked by the sea, speaking about Jesus, he saw Simon and Andrew. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And this is what the text said. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And so when Jesus makes this statement, or when Peter makes this statement, Jesus responds with the solemn assertion, assuredly or verily, I say to you, look in verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive a hundredfold. So Jesus does acknowledge that you do leave things behind. You do forsake things to follow me. And so he makes the statement here that the one who forsakes all for the sake of Christ and his gospel will be rewarded. Those things that Jesus lists as forsaking for him includes both family and riches, things that we tend to treasure above all else. Note the family and possessions is lost for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. This is an important correlation for us to make, that Jesus cannot be disconnected from his word. He cannot be disconnected from his word. So some of us may think, I want to serve Jesus, but I don't really want to follow his word. If you don't follow his word, you won't serve Jesus. And so Jesus is intimately and uniquely connected to his word. Now, when Jesus tells them that in forsaking all, when he says, when you forsake these things, he gives them a threefold promise. This is what belongs to you if you are willing to forsake all for the cause of Jesus Christ. There's a threefold promise. Number one, you shall receive a hundredfold in the present life. That's good news, isn't it? In other words, you don't have to wait for your reward in the age to come. You can receive a hundredfold in this age now. And we'll get to what that means here in a little bit. Number two, this is not something we really want, but he also says, you shall endure persecution. And then number three, in the age to come, you shall receive eternal life. And let's think about what Jesus means when he says, you shall receive a hundredfold now of houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land. How do we receive all these things now? Well, the likely answer is that all believers stand together as one family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, whose possessions are ultimately God's and so shared by all. So when you forsake all to follow Jesus, you find that you are distinctly and intimately connected to a new family. So even though you may leave a family behind, you will gain a numerous amount of people as part of your family. Now, that truth resonates with me in a not quite the way that I'm sure it did with the disciples as they left all to follow Jesus. But whenever I left home and go out to serve in the local churches that God has put me in, specifically those places that are further away from where my family is, I always found that I had a family somewhere else. When I moved to Kansas City, I didn't know one soul in Kansas City. But God gave me a family. He gave me a people that loved me, that cared for me, that loved my children, that were there for me in times that I needed them. So I didn't have my biological family there, but God gave me a family number for me. And he does the same thing with me here in this area, here in Poland. Not only do I have some of my biological family here, but I'm also connected to many of you who are now my family. And that's what he means when you forsake that family, you leave that family, and you gain another family. Because for many of these people, for them to confess Jesus as Christ and Lord, that means that their family would disown them. That their family would have nothing to do for them. But they would gain another family. A hundredfold, as Jesus puts it. In fact, we see how this manifests itself in the early church. Whenever the apostles would go to various towns to preach, there was always somebody there that would open up their homes for them, that became their family, that exercised hospitality and financed their ministry. And so following Jesus, not only do we see that following Jesus may require us reorienting the way we think about our wealth and our possessions and may call us to divest of our money, but we also learn that following Jesus may put one at odds with their family. But in doing so, you find a family to a greater degree. Many parts in the world, there are various people in Muslim countries who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their families are disowning them and trying to kill them. Even in the context of our own country, there are people who are professing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and it is putting themselves at odds with their family. It's creating great tensions among their family. They're not able to go home as they used to go home because their values have changed. Maybe in a smaller degree, it causes inconveniences among our family when they learn about our values and our priority and our commitments. For instance, if we as Christians believe that the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day and our families want to engage in activities with us on this, we just tell them we can't do it today or it's going to have to wait till after church. Those kind of things cause inconvenience and causes tension. But that's what it means in a smaller way to forsake your family and follow Jesus. In fact, I read this week about a young man who's three years younger than I am. He passed away with stomach cancer. He was a Muslim turned Christian and became a Christian apologist that worked with Ravi Zacharias' ministry. And his name was Nabil Qureshi, and he was born to Pakistani immigrants in California. His parents came to the United States because they fled religious persecution at the hands of fellow Muslims. They were adherents to a peaceful sect of Islam. And he became a Christian after being witnessed to and considering the claims and life of Jesus over against that of Muhammad. And this is what he says about what happens when he became converted that relates to his family. He says, after my family learned of my conversion, they have not been the same. My mother has tears in her eyes whenever I see her, a quiver in her voice whenever I hear her, and absolute despair on her face in sleep and while awake. Never have I met a mother more devoted to her children than my mother. And how did I repay her? In her mind, decades worth of emotional and physical investment ended up with her son espousing views that are completely antithetical to everything she stands for. My father, a loving, gentle, and big-hearted man, with every ounce of emotional strength expected of a 24-year-old veteran of the U.S. military, he broke down for the first time that I had seen. To be the cause of the only tears I've ever saw from his eyes is not easy to live with. To hear him, the man who stood tallest in my life from the day I was born, my archetype, my strength, my father, to hear him say that because of me, he felt his backbone had been ripped out from behind him feels like suicide. It was then that I wondered why God had led me to live. Why had God not just lifted me to himself when I found the truth? Why did I have to hurt my family so much and practically eschew the ones who loved me more than anyone else? The answer was sought and found in God's word. After accepting him, it is my duty to work for him and his path. For now my loss was to be comforted by the words found where? Where do you think the words were found? In Mark chapter 10, 29 and 30. That's what it means sometimes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So we We forsake a family, but we gain a family. But also here, we see something else. Not only do we gain a family, but interesting enough, in following Jesus, one receives something that we could do without. Persecution. This is the only negative term in the list of blessings, and it is sandwiched between receiving a hundredfold now and eternal life. Its presence reminds us that following Christ now is not utopia. It is not an insurance policy against adversity and hardship. Jesus has repeatedly emphasized his own suffering and those who follow Jesus on the way of the cross, which is the only way to everlasting life, must endure suffering. But the persecutions endured for Jesus in the gospel is far outweighed by eternal life in the age to come. In following Christ, there is much to lose. In this life, there is much to lose. But as Jesus tells us, whoever loses his life for Jesus in the gospel will save it. There's a great reversal of fortune that transpires in the age to come. So we have a threefold promise. We gain a family, a hundredfold. We gain persecutions. But he also tells us that we gain eternal life in the age to come. And then we look at verse 31, and it shows us the great reversal. Even though Christians in this life, they look like they're last, but in the age to come, they will be first. In the age to come, they will be first. All those who forsake all, who repent and follow Christ, will be first. I think it's helpful for us to think about these comments and how they focus in the Christian life. I want you to notice that this is the kind of life that Jesus demands of Christians. If you want to be saved, this is the life. If you want eternal life, this is the life. If you want to enter in the kingdom of God, this is the life that he calls you to. The comments about entering the kingdom of God, specifically with the call for the rich man to sell all as well for one to leave all, is not a challenge to enter into a new level of discipleship in one's relationship with Christ. The issue is not becoming sanctified or being baptized with the Holy Spirit after conversion. Neither is it entering into a deeper spiritual life or making Jesus Lord and after making him Savior. This is what it means to enter the kingdom of God. This is what it means to be saved. And unfortunately, in contemporary evangelicalism, salvation has been cheapened to mean nothing and demand nothing. We think that our life is really that valuable when we compare it to Christ's life. For us to give ourselves over to Christ a million times is not enough. He calls us to give our life to him now. Now. And in return, he will reward us a hundredfold with everlasting life. This is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a believer. To repent, to forsake all, to trust in Jesus, to follow him. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Are we really following Jesus Christ? Are we truly followers? Are we truly following him on the way to the cross? The only way is through the cross. Where on that cross, Jesus died. He gave himself for us, all of us. The eternal God, the creator God, became a man, a servant. He became obedient to death, and not just death, but to an ugly, ugly and barbaric death. Death on the cross. Why? For you and I. And what does he call us to do? To give our lives to him. To give our lives to him. That's what it means to repent and believe. We don't just say with our mouth and then we just say, I'm just going to live how I want to, do what I want to, and not worry about anything. When you trust in Christ, what you are saying is that I'm giving my life to you. I'm willing to forsake all for you. I'll sell my wealth. If you call me to move away from my family, if you call me to, that causes me to have tension and problems in my family, I'll do that because Christ is my greatest treasure. I think that's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Is Christ our greatest treasure? Are we willing to leave all and follow him? Or are we going to walk out this door and be sad like the rich man because we left eternal life behind?